As most of you know, through the week I have contact, sometimes daily, probably in fact usually daily, with Christians who have been the target of wicked abuse, and in large part that's how our online ministry began and so forth, and the books that we've published on the subject, and how domestic abusers hide in churches, and and other kinds of abusers then as well, and how the church has not done well at all in being wise as serpents in regard to evil. And sadly, most churches and pastors won't listen. They still won't listen. They still think, you know, you can come out of Bible college and you've got your Bible in your hand and you know Hebrew and Greek and so on, and you think you know it all, right? Well, hopefully the sooner that we learn, especially as pastors, that you don't know it all, the better off everybody is going to be. And I know that was certainly the case with me. But this last week, then, I was talking to another lady, and I told some of you about it already, where down in the southern part of the country, southern United States, which is that down there in the Bible Belt, that's a whole different world than where we live, and has its own problems. But she had been in a church. She was married to an extremely wicked man, and she had gone to her pastor for help, and she had, in the meantime, found my book on the subject on Amazon, and she had it. And he essentially forbade her from reading that book. She was not to read it. She was to listen to him and so on. And then later on, the church split because they found out that he was abusing his wife and had been for a long time behind the scenes. And then later on in the same church, the guy that had been the worship leader for some time, leader of the church, he murdered his wife. And so she was telling me about that. Her mother, her own mother, was killed by a man that she married. And so this lady has really been through it. And in those kinds of places, well, let me put it this way. The greatest terrorist organization that you can build is a religious institution that is devoid of Christ. And that's what happens so often in local churches, is that it's a religion of the Pharisees. And you create that, and what does the Bible tell us about the law? The law is the power of sin. The power of sin. If people aren't born again, if they don't know Christ, then you start wrongly using the law, and make it as a means for them to make themselves righteous with God, then you're going to see you are fueling the forest fire and the flames of sin. And so we see examples of this then all the time. But I was encouraged in talking with her and seeing how so many people in churches are actually living in fear of a lot of different things that happen to them. So we want to talk about this morning being born again. And one of the things that one of the scriptures we want to consider is the 119th Psalm, because it has to, we're not going to read the whole thing, it's long, but we'll read the first part of it here as our scripture reading. And, you know, I've always thought, I think of the 119th Psalm, and I think, man, get right. What is there, 150 verses or something like that? It's like, that's kind of redundant, you know? It's like, how can you, well, it's longer than that, 176 verses. And I'm thinking, how can you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again? But I'm starting to figure it out. And because it speaks of the Christian's love for the Word of God. And so listen to it here. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I was told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And on and on and on he goes to recount the goodness then of the word of God and how much it is like it's sweeter than the honeycomb then to him. You notice, by the way, the sections there in your Bible have those Hebrew words above them. That's the Hebrew alphabet, and those are memory hooks. So people memorized the 176 verses of that psalm and more than that as well. So that is the word of God, and we'll be talking some more about that momentarily. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then as we come to the ministry of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask your forgiveness for our sinful neglect of it. We still battle with our fallen flesh. We love you. We love your statutes and your wisdom, we battle with our flesh that would just have us indulge it. And so we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you might enable us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that we would be characterized by who we really are now in Christ, and we would hunger and thirst for your word, and we would love it and not be able to get enough of it. And so, Father, as we look into the scriptures now, we pray that you would teach us and fashion us into Christ, And if there be anyone listening this morning, listen to this message that is not born again, Father, we pray that you would use your word to show them their desperate need of Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we began a new series of messages last week. This is the second installment then. We call it Train Up a Child, Raising Our Children as the Lord Raises His. And as you're going to see as time goes along, we'll be on this subject for quite a while. This subject of training up our children in the Lord gets us into some deep theology, right? We have to consider, one of the earliest questions we're going to have to consider is, well, who is this child? Who are these children that the Lord gives us? And what does it mean to, what is the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How does God raise his children? And so these are some of the things that we need to learn, and we need to know them well so that if you've already raised your own children, you can still pass them on to your children and to your grandchildren. And so this old familiar and often quoted Proverb 22:6, here it is, kind of the theme of the series: train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so last time we began this series by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we saw there that the Lord plainly and strongly commands us as parents to raise up our children in the Lord and instruct them about the Lord and about how obeying him is a life and death matter. It is an eternal life and death matter. And so I want us to read this chapter to you once again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's 25 verses there. And this time, as I read and as you listen, take note of the emphasis that it places on parents being people who themselves have experienced God's redemption. Okay? Watch for that emphasis, that if that the people that are being commanded, parents, to raise up their children in the Lord are shown here to be people, this is a necessity that they be people, who have experienced the Lord's redemption. So here we go, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. And remember, this is Moses, who's come to his last speech before the Israelites enter the land, right? That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. Here's this, the Jewish Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded it. Well, you see it there quite plainly, don't you, that the parents are to diligently teach their children what the Lord had taught them, what the Lord had done for them. They were to speak of his redemption from slavery in Egypt, where they were, and tell their children what that slavery was like and how the Lord brought them out of it. And they were to teach their children what the Lord had commanded them and to tell them about the promises for obedience or for disobedience. And that is to say, the parents were to teach their children what they believe themselves, that the Lord is good and that he blesses those who obey him and love him, and that to rebel against him is disaster, right? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. In other words, you might translate that into today as you're talking to your children. You know, first of all, right, the children are going to have to see something in you, in their parents, so that they ask the question in the first place, right? Dad, how come we go to church on Sunday? Yeah. Dad, how come we pray before meal? How come, you know, they have to see this visible. How come you talk about the Lord, right? What is all of this business? And then we can answer them. If we know the Lord, we can answer them. You know what, son? I was a slave to the devil, right? I used to be somebody that you don't know. Sometimes old traits of that man who's been put to death still crop up, but I was a slave to sin and the devil, and one day the Lord brought me out of that pit, and he opened my eyes and he changed my heart when it brought me to faith in Christ. And you know what, son? You can be free from Egypt as well. You can be set free from slavery to the devil if you will hear the gospel and believe in Christ. And then, having done all of that, we are to continue. And notice the emphasis. It says, to the end of your days. So that the Lord doesn't leave room for coasting, right? Oh, we've raised up our kids. They're doing great. And now I just kind of float. No, to the end of my days, I am to diligently love the Lord and serve the Lord. And so this redemption in Christ is to be, if it's real, it is such a part of my being, of who I am, that I will, as the commandment says, teach my kids about the Lord diligently and talk of them when I sit in my house, when I walk by the way, when I lie down, when you rise. You know, regular family devotions, that discipline, is a very good thing. It's good to have some structure and to sit down, at a given time with the kids, and we open our Bible and we read God's Word and talk about it and pray together. But sometimes, a lot of times, in fact, some of the most effective times of telling our kids about the Lord are the kinds that just kind of crop up, right? They just kind of happen. And I can remember the numbers of those times with our kids. I can remember taking our son Kenny out on the snowmobile in Montana, and I think we hit a little tree and he bounced his head off the steering wheels or something. I can remember him saying, "I'm never going to ride a snowmobile again," you know, and this little kid. But anyway, after he got recovered a bit, he did have a helmet on, and it somehow or another, the conversation turned to the Lord, and I can remember presenting the gospel to him and telling him about Christ. So why do we need to discuss this? Aren't we all Christians? You know, if I ever had a chance, I doubt that it'll ever happen, but if I ever had an opportunity to preach a sermon in another church that I don't really know anything about, right? Maybe for whatever reason, invite. Okay, fictitious scenario here. But if I ever had that opportunity, or if I was candidating, for example, at another church, or if I could be like in a time machine, and if I could know what I know now and go back 30 years to when I first stood in this pulpit here in this church and candidated, right? You know what my sermon would be? Here's my sermon. Most of you think that you're Christians, but you aren't. That is the essential message that the church, the visible church today, needs to hear. The pews are filled with people who think they're born again. They're being told that they're born again, but they're not. And I'm particularly sensitive to this subject because I grew up in that kind of an environment. My parents claimed to be Christians. Not real outspokenly, but in action. You know, we pretty much went to Sunday school and church, and Baptist church every Sunday morning, and we went through the motions. My grandparents professed to be Christians, but I can tell you that never once, perhaps for about, and I'm not exaggerating, for about 30 seconds at one time that I can remember on the part of my mother, my parents never spoke to me about the Lord. Never. Now, this is a serious matter. You talk about a cognitive dissonance. You've got, this is what we're doing on Sunday. We go to church, we go to Sunday school and so forth. But then you come home, nobody, it's like it never happens. Nobody ever talks then about the Lord. I never saw my father pray once. I never heard my dad pray. The Bible was never opened in our home. As I look back on it over time, I realize that, you know, here's the problem. My parents were ashamed of Christ. They were ashamed of Christ. And that shame was built into us kids. You were taught indirectly, right? You were taught indirectly through these sinful actions that we don't talk about Jesus in this house. And if you do, and I remember one time my sister and I went to a neighborhood Bible study for kids in a neighbor's home, some Christian family, in the after-school club. And we were invited, and so we went. And the lady presented the gospel. I was probably only about 8 years old, 8, 9 years old, something like that. But she presented the gospel, and then at the end of the class time, she, you know, it was kind of the standard method of everybody's head bowed and so forth. And if you wanted to accept Christ, you raised your hand. And this odd thing is that I can't remember a time, there I'm sure there was a time, and I wasn't necessarily saved when I was that young, the things I was being taught in Sunday school, at church and so forth, I believed it. I mean, I believed the Bible was God's word. So when this lady said, you know, who wants to accept Christ? I raised my hand, and then afterwards they dismissed some of the other kids, and then she prayed with us and so forth. So I go home, and I knew enough. You know, I'm not going to tell my parents anything about this because you didn't talk about that stuff in our home. But my sister ratted me out because she had been there too. So she marches in and she says, well, and her motive wasn't good, but she says, well, Jeff has something to tell you, you know. Well, what was it? And I can still remember, well, tell us. And I couldn't do it. I mean, it was this wall of you. Finally, I just blurted out, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And my dad's response, the only response of my parents was my dad saying, well, that's nothing to be ashamed of. And then that was it. That was it, you see. This is wicked. That is wicked. In a sense, as my parents, I love my parents, but that was wicked sin. And this is a way that you cause little ones to stumble. And Christ doesn't take that lightly. He doesn't take that lightly when we do that. My parents were ashamed of Christ, and they weren't, and why was it? Well, they weren't born again. They didn't know Christ. That was the problem. They had nothing to say to us kids about redemption because they were still slaves in Egypt themselves, and they were still slaves in Egypt because they refused to put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, right? And so that the angel would pass them by. No parent can instruct their children about the redemption and salvation of the Lord in Christ if they have not been redeemed, if they are not born again. So this is the starting point of this subject. How do we train up our children in the Lord? You must be born again. You have to be born again then yourself. If you can't, the real danger is, if you aren't born again, but you're just going to play religion and play church, then what's going to happen is you're going to create these little Pharisees. You're going to teach them a Pharisaical religion that is all whitewash on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside, right? And that is widespread then today. If we are not born again, we cannot and we will not obey the Lord's commandments and statutes. So how in the world will we ever teach our children to obey his commandments and statutes? We will not be able to please him. Listen to Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the unsaved person, the natural man, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. You know, unsaved people, they don't like you to tell them that they hate God. You know, I've told some of the most wicked people, Verla's one sister, I've told you about before, I think. She's dead now, but she was just an evil, evil person. And I told her one evening, I said, you know what, Joanne, you hate God. I do not hate God. I love God, you know. And no, you hate God. And Joanne, you're on your way to hell. You're going to hell. I am not, you know, God loves me. Eh? Okay, all right. She wasn't going to listen to the gospel. But this is the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the starting point for being born again, right? You got to know, I can't please God. I'm dead in my sins. There's nothing I can do in myself to commend myself toward God or merit his favor. Listen to Joshua. This is great. Joshua 24. Then the people answered, Joshua, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now look what Joshua says. He doesn't come back and say, all right, that's really, really cool. He says, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions or your sins. You know, you guys are kidding yourselves. Right? You're not going to be able to serve him. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, now catch this. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Wait a minute. What's that about, like? No, it's the Lord God. Well, okay, you know those idols that you got? Get rid of them, right? Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So, If there is ever a situation that was loaded in favor of the people serving the Lord, it would have been this. I mean, they had witnessed all of these events in Egypt and been very close to them, and they swear that they're going to serve the Lord. Well, some of you listening to this message then, as I've already alluded to, grew up in homes that claim to be Christian homes, and perhaps your parents even thought themselves that they were Christians, but in fact they were just like these people in Joshua's day. They weren't born again. Their religion is not in Christ. It was based instead on their belief that we can do this. We are capable of meriting God's favor. We are able to do this. We can be good enough. And let me translate that attitude into what it really means. It really means this. I am good enough. That's what people like that are really saying. I am good enough. And you know what? When I slip up, well, hey, that's what Jesus and the cross are all about, you know? He'll forgive me for that, but I'm good enough. I remember talking to a lady in my office one time that was telling me about this course of action she was going to take that was sinful, and I told her, I said, you know, if you can do that without conscience and so forth, you're not born again. And she said, no, I'm going to do it. Jesus will forgive me. That's why Jesus came into the world. You see how warped that is, so that sin may abound, right? But Joshua knew better, and he told the people, the thing is impossible. Man, the sinner, cannot serve the Lord. He'll never be able to live up to the holiness of a thrice holy God. But that warning bounced right off. No, we can do this. We can do this. Salvation in Christ is a miracle, and it's not easy, right? In a sense, it is, right? Take my yoke upon you, my burden is light, and so on. And it's just by faith alone. And yet it's hard because it's a miracle. It is a work of God, and it's something that man cannot do. Listen to Jesus' warning here in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I was looking at that this morning. I started underlining several words. It'd be like a whole, 12 sermon points in and of itself, you know. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. It's wide. It's like an 8-lane freeway. Maybe in Southern California they got 8-lane freeways, but they're all congested. Even those are congested. This freeway that leads to hell is so wide that it's easy. There's no traffic jams on it. It's easy traveling. There's no hills, there's no bumps, and there's no traffic jams. Even though those who enter by it are many. You know, the church today largely is teaching people, when I say the church, you know, I mean the visible church and people are being taught in the churches just the reverse of what Jesus' words here are. He say, you know, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to life, and many are those who find it. People, that's the theology. That's what people believe. And if you doubt that, if you know, it's a given that it is one of the chief sins of evangelicalism is that you would ever doubt someone's claim. They claim to be a Christian, and that you would ever doubt them, no matter how they're living. But Jesus said the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are they who find it. And you know that oftentimes I just go off on the mega church business, right? And what's it? How do you reconcile so much of what we see in churches today with these verses? You can't reconcile it. Those who find it are few. If you're a real Christian, if you truly know Christ, it's starting to dawn on you increasingly that, you know what? It's just getting pretty hard to find genuine Christians anymore. It's getting pretty hard to find a real church where the people are born again, you see. It's getting very increasingly difficult. I don't think it's my imagination that I've seen this happen increasingly over the last 40 years. But people grow up in, suppose, Christian homes, and the idea or the thought that perhaps they don't really know the Lord, it isn't even on their radar. It isn't even there. It's not even a question that enters their mind. They go to church, they've been baptized, they believe in Jesus, they say. Their children go to Sunday school and summer Bible camp and short-term mission trips. And yet, when it comes to their ability to sit down with one another, especially on the part of parents or children, they're unable to really relate the misery of the devil's bondage and how Christ came and how wonderful it was that day when he came to them and gave them eyes to see, and like he did at Lazarus' tomb, you know, insert your name, Jeff, come forth. And the dead man came forth, right? That's what has to happen. You understand this? It isn't a matter of, now look, you got to do this, and then you can be a Christian. God has to do it. He has to do it. You know, now wrapped in all of this, of course, is the faith that he grants. We have to believe. We have to repent. But it's all a doing of God. It's a work of creation, you see. And people think about this far too carelessly. This is not something to dally with here and just kind of handle like, of course I'm saved. Everything's fine. Everything's fine, right? Many will say to me on that day, right? Look at all we did for you. I never knew you. I never knew you. There's that troublesome word again. Many, 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 you see. Many people that believe they're Christians are serving a false Christ. And if you tell them about the real Christ, they can look back at you like with a blank stare. If you know Christ, it is because Christ called out to you one day. He called you. He called you and he said, come forth. And he granted you life. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. That's who your child is. The moment that that child is born into this world, that's who that child is. And if you're going to raise up your child in the Lord, you got to start from the right starting point. You can't be like, well, you know, he, look at that little baby, so innocent, and he wants to do good. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He's a sinner, and it's hot. It's like, figure it out. Use a little bit of logic here. Do you have to teach Johnny to do bad? Do you have to teach him? He knows it. He knows it. He knows it by nature, right? What you have to teach him is how to obey. And as we'll see in subsequent messages here, this is where the law comes in. And the gospel, but the law of God. Our son was telling me the other day about how, you know, some of you met little Eddie. And Eddie can be a trial. And he's not saved. But he was being really ornery. And Kenny grabbed him and said, you know what? Eddie, you are disobeying God's law. And God, I can't remember how he put it. I mean, he basically, it wasn't good, right? Okay. And Kenny said that Eddie's like, he just started screaming, ah, like this, you know, and like it. And Kenny said, man, I felt like the Exorcist for a minute or something here. You know, what's going on here? Well, that's who a kid is. That's why he needs to be trained up and disciplined in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's dead to God. He's blind and deaf to Christ, and he doesn't hear Christ's voice. Now, I'm just going to touch on these last two things briefly here, all right? You must be born again. And there'll be more detail in your handout, and I'd encourage you to go through that. But how can I know then, right? This whole matter of assurance. How can I know if I'm born again? This isn't something to be messed with. I mean, this whole business of waiting until your deathbed, you know, and then I'll make things right with God is foolishness, right? So you must be born again. How do you know if you've been born again? Well, we have to know certain facts. We have to know the facts of the gospel. It's essential that we know sound doctrine. There is such a thing as heresy and a false gospel and so forth. But the devil is an excellent theologian. The devil knows. He could cite verses left and right, and he can cite, you know, he'll always put a spin on them, you know. But he's an excellent theologian. But in spite of what some evangelicals are saying today, the devil's not going to be saved. He's not going to heaven, and he's headed for the lake of fire. So how can we know if we are born again? Let me give you two points here. They're not the only points, but these are definitely fundamental ones. First of all, if you are a new creation in Christ, you love others who are new creations in Christ. Okay? If you are a Christian, you will love God's people. You will hear his voice. You will recognize his flock. You will be able to say, these are my mother and my father and my sisters and my brothers. And the old creation, that is the world and the people in it, the worldlings who used to fit in with, suddenly they become alien to us, and they're no longer our people. And if you've been born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about, especially if you came to Christ later on in life. Look at what happened to this guy. He's different. What is up? He's not fun anymore. The worldlings, your old crowd, you know what they're going to do? They're going to start working on you to tell you and convince you that you're still the same person. You're just on this religious kick, and you're still the same person. They want you to be who you were. They don't like who you are in Christ. Why? 1 Corinthians 2, but as it's written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And he goes on to say that, you know what? No one judges you. And what he means by that is that the world doesn't understand you. The world doesn't understand you anymore. It's all foolishness. And for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is why Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. Christ didn't come to bring peace on earth. He came with a sword. His word is a sword. It divides. Divides at the most intimate levels. Mother and father and sister and brother and so on. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And so here's my question. Do you know anything of this? You know, the Puritans talked about experimental religion. What they meant by that was experiential religion. It was a religion of the heart, which Christianity is, of the heart, that you've experienced. You've experienced Christ yourself. Have you ever experienced any of these things? Because if you've never experienced, if you claim to be a Christian, but you've never experienced, this is like, you know. Well, let me back up. I remember one time, one Sunday morning, years ago, when Verla and I were attending a church over in Milwaukee, Oregon. I was still a police officer in Multnomah County. And so we were going to church over there. And we pulled up, and we had just bought a new car. And we pulled up, and things were going great, thinking about buying a house. And we went into the Sunday school class, and there was these other people, there, numbers of them were students at Western Seminary, and they were talking about, they were, most of them were a lot more mature Christians than we were, and they were talking about how the struggles that they had for in following Christ. And I literally told Verla after class, it's like, we don't have any trouble like that, right? Well, it was coming. But you see my point here. If you've never experienced the disdain, you might say, of your earthly families, of your old crowd, if you are just as comfortable with your old crowd and friends as you've always been, if you're still like then one of them and you still fit in and they're just as comfortable with you as always, how can you be born again? You can't be. The thing is impossible. And this isn't a matter of, well, you know, I just need to be more outspoken and then they'll hate me, right? No, you don't even have to hardly say a word. If you're born again as a new creation, they start to see it, right? And feel it. And so I want to challenge everyone, especially again, if you grew up in a family that claimed to be Christian, you ever considered to think about these things, apply these things to yourself. Has your claim, I often ask you this, right? Has your claim to be a Christian ever cost you anything? Now be ruthlessly honest with yourself. Has your claim to be a Christian ever cost you anything? Because Jesus said it will, not just here and there with some, but with everybody. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And then secondly, and this relates to Psalm 119, a second way that I can know that I have been born again. What do you think? Let's talk about you and the Bible, you and the scriptures, okay? How I love your law. It is my meditation all day. That's what the psalmist says. That's what that psalm then is about. When we're born again, Christ gives us ears to hear his voice. And he gives us a love. He writes Jeremiah 31, right? In Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. He writes his law upon our hearts. So it becomes part of us. We love him and we love his word. We love his word. Now, before you're born again, you might think that you're a Christian and you carry a Bible to church. And maybe growing up, you know, you memorize all kinds of verses and so forth and won prizes. But think about this, and it's hard for me to explain. But so think about it carefully yourself. Somehow, this book that you're so familiar with on the outside, right? And you've heard so many people teaching you from this book, or claiming that it's from this book. Somehow or another, though, it isn't yours. Okay? It isn't yours. It hasn't ever become yours. It's not sweet to you as you taste it and as you experience it, and it's kind of even maybe a chore to you. But you know you better read it so God won't be mad at you. That kind of a thing, right? Can you identify then with that? I've seen this in people's response over the years to our sermons and Bible studies and so forth, that there will be people on the one hand who just, you know, they'll come up and they'll say, you should preach for another hour every Sunday. Or they'll say, I can't get enough of this. You know, and it's not just, they're not talking about me, they're talking about the word, about God's word. I remember Matt just told me several times when he was first saved that he read the Bible right on through and he couldn't stop. And if our friend Kurt Austin from Tennessee, who's probably listening right now, if he was here, I would have him come right up here and tell you his testimony about how he grew up in a church. I mean, he was not saved. He did, and until finally one day the lights came on for him, and he can't get enough then of God's word, you see. And then there's other people like this fellow I knew in our church in Alaska years ago, and he was a Bible college graduate and had designs on becoming a missionary, and he came up to me after the service one time and he said, You know, the content of your sermons is really good. But after 12 o'clock, I just turn you off. I shut you off because I can't listen anymore. That man's not born again. He isn't. He is not. He's not born again. So for me, for many, many years, it was like people are telling me and telling me and telling me what the Bible says, this is what it says over here, and I would listen, but I'd only listen some. My thoughts would be somewhere else, and I think it was kind of a chore, and it never really made sense to me. And I don't know exactly when it happened, but I do know that at some point the Lord changed my heart, and I still have a little leather-bound Bible at home that I would take in the police car with me when I was on patrol. And it's, I remember, because on there's a little hole burned in the front. I spilled some breathalyzer acid on it one time after I arrested a drunk driver. And it's still there, but it's a reminder. So, but I bought that. I went to the Christian bookstore. Nobody was telling me. Bought the Bible, and I took it with me. And in downtime, working graveyard shift, I would read it. And then things just increased. I started going to the church library and listening to sermons and Donald Gray Barnhouse, you know, and these guys, and listening and growing. And it took a long time, but over the years, then the Bible opens up to you, and you begin to see that I believe it and I understand it, not just because it's what this guy says. It's because I love it, and I get it. Right? I get it. I understand. If the Bible is not yours in that sense, and there's probably people that can describe what I'm trying to talk about better than I, but if the Bible is not yours, if it's something that's out there, but it hasn't been put in here, then you need to do some serious business with God. And here then, as we end, you know, here's the good news. The good news. If you're not born again and you won't admit it, there's no good news for you. Okay, all right. But if you're like, man, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about here, whatever. Well, here is the good news. You don't need to talk to me, you need to talk to God. And here's his promise. This is an absolute promise. Romans 10, what does the scripture say? What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the punchline, you will be saved. You will be saved. You know, we're Calvinists. We're reformed in our theology. Obviously, we believe in the great doctrine of predestination and election and so on. But God's promise here isn't, and if you are elect and you confess and believe, then I'll save you. If you're not, too bad, right? There's nothing like that. Nothing like that in Scripture. The promise here is what? Whoever. Anyone, whoever, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you ever stand before God and you're not born again, and he doesn't know you, and I hope no one here or listening online is ever in that situation, you'll never be able to say to God, I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't because you didn't elect me. You know, you didn't choose me. It's not my fault. That's not going to fly. That's not going to cut it. His promise is, if you humble yourself before the Lord, acknowledge yourself as a sinner, lost, headed for hell, in need of Christ, and call out to Christ to save you, he's going to do it. And there's never, ever been an instance in all of history, and there never will be, when such a person is disappointed and abandoned by him. He will save us. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We pray, Father, that once again, that if there be anyone listening to this message that is dead in their sins, doesn't know Christ, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear. You'd bring your law to bear upon them, that they'd be convicted of their sin, and then point them to Christ, that they would call out to him to be saved. And we thank you for Christ. Thank you for this great salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.